so happy that the ladies have come this morning. We pray that God will bless each one of you as mothers, as potential mothers, as grandmothers, great-grandmothers. We are thankful that you have come this morning. And I pray that as we take a look at God's Word this morning, that we as mothers here will be greatly blessed for having taken this time to meet together. I hope that we as fathers, as the priests of the home, we as would-be fathers, potential fathers, will also learn this morning the role that the wife has in the eyes of God, at least the significance and importance that the woman should have in the eyes of God. I'm reading from God's Word this morning from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. The Scriptures say that it shall come to pass in the last days, in the last times, that I, God, will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your, what? Daughters shall prophesy. And also upon the stewards and upon the, what? Handmaids. In those days will I pour out my Spirit. This is a prediction, a promise of God that one day in the last days, at the last time, God will be no respecter of persons, which He has always been that way. He will love the women just as He loves the men, and we'll see why in just a little bit. Let's take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 13, what God's Spirit is going to do in the last days as far as being poured out. It's going to be poured out upon men and women, upon all of His children, male or female. Now, the diversities of gifts, Paul says, there are diversities of gifts, he says, but they come from the same Spirit. To one is given the word of wisdom, to another knowledge, to another faith, to another the gifts of healing, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another tongues, and to another interpretation. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, Gentiles, bond or free. What was Paul saying to the women of Corinth? There were women in Corinth who were, as it were, bound by their husbands. And Jesus was saying through the Apostle Paul, very gently, that women were also included. They also were to receive the gifts of the Spirit. The church was to be edified by the Spirit of God through all of these gifts coming together, weaving themselves, meshing themselves together for the glory of God, that we all might be one, all of us, including women. As we read the book of Acts, we discover that on Pentecost, when God in a special measure poured out His Holy Spirit in early rain power upon the disciples, we discover that there were not just 11 disciples, for Judas by this time had hanged himself. We discover that there were 120 individuals in the upper room, men and women. And the Holy Ghost fell upon men and women. Why is it we don't hear much about the women? Perhaps because only men wrote the book. You see, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He has only the individuals to work through that are willing to be worked through. Right? He will work with you and me as long as we're willing to cooperate with Him. Some of us make more room in our hearts for the working of the Holy Spirit, and He is thrilled because then He can work in a more effective manner. He's willing to work through children if the children are cooperative with Him. He's willing to work through men or women, is what I'm saying this morning. Why was it that men seemed to be the dominant factor? Let's take a look at it this morning, and we'll take you back to Genesis, and I think you might be able to see something this morning why men became the dominant writers of the Word of God. And God used them, even though He wasn't satisfied with them. He used what He had. When Jesus came, He came to set the captives women free. That was one type of captive, and we're going to see that this morning. And someday, when God's Seventh-day Adventist remnant people catch the vision of what I hope to share with you this morning, I think we're going to see a unanimity of spirit come in this church that has been long overdue, about 6,000 years worth. Let's take a look at it back in Genesis chapter 1, very first part of our Bible. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him or them. Them. Now wait a minute, he was just making man, not woman. How do you get plural out of singular? I guess the same as you can take a look at that verse 26, the first part, even though it says in your King James, and God said, I understand the Hebrew renders that, and God's plural said, let us, plural, make man's, plural, make man or that which will represent us, plural, after our likeness, so let us make them, plural. See, God's wanted to make not one, but two, so that they would represent us. See, not him represent us, but they represent us. Them is what it says. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So, verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. Did he leave out the woman? No, it's still there. Notice, in the image of God created he him, male, and what does it say? Female created he them. You see, he created both of them to rightly represent him, which was them. Am I confusing you this morning? All right. So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they created them to reflect the Godhead. Let me put it in another way if I can. Man himself, had God only created Adam, man himself evidently was not a full representation of God. Man by himself did not fully represent the image of God. So God chose to create both male and female, and the two together was the fullest potential representation of the image of God that God could create. And in male and female, bringing them together, he had a replica, if you please, of the closest representation of the image of God that could be created by God. Even giving to them the power of creation within themselves. Amen? They were like God in his image, having his likeness in a sense, and yet not being God. But they were like him, as long as they were together. And for this cause, Jesus said, shall a man leave his mother and father, and the two shall be cleaved one to the other forever. Now it's been Satan's purpose all along to destroy the image of God, right? He wants to blot out the image of God. Therefore, if he can get a man to live his life without that of the woman, he is not a complete representation or the fullest sense of the image of God. A bachelor won't do it, fellas. Little maids won't do it either. Something missing. Now, I realize that not everybody, it seems, in our world today can find the mate that they need. We'll discuss that as to perhaps why in a moment. But I want you to see something this morning that's extremely important as we begin our study, that man by himself does not fully represent God, woman by herself does not fully represent God, and notice the combinations. Man plus man does not represent the full representation of God. Why? Because, dear friend, that combination distorts the image of God. Woman plus woman. You still have two beings, both created by God, but you have a lopsided image of God. It's a distortion. It's a perversion. It's an abomination, God said. woman by herself, man by himself, does not represent God. So Satan tries to distort the image of God in the eyes of children. Satan desires to come in through divorce to separate mommy and daddy so that the children will become confused as to the image of God. Single parents cannot fully represent the image of God to their children. Now, I'm not here to condemn this morning, folks. My heart bleeds and it's heavy with you this morning. I'm simply saying that your heart longing and my heart longing are the same. That somehow we can resist Satan and resist that element that would cause separation and confusion in the minds of our children. But today, children are growing up in single homes, single parent homes. Some statistics state that over half of the Adventist children come from single homes today. Over half. I think that's a rather conservative figure. Half of our children are confused. They don't see God in His truest sense. Mom isn't there, or Dad isn't there, and so consequently the image of God is distorted and Satan is well pleased. It was during the antediluvian period that Satan also worked so well to bring about distortion through amalgamation of man and beast. And folks, this morning I might add that part animal and part male, the man with the bow and the body of a horse, you've seen him, doesn't represent Jesus. The woman that has the fish tail, we call the mere maid, does not represent Jesus. It's a distortion. But in the temple of Dagon, we had the fish god, part human and part fish. Where did that come from? It's a perversion. It does not represent the image of God. Thus, it's an abomination. And we read in the little book, Spiritual Gifts, concerning the flood and the antediluvian world, that above all other causes for the flood, there was one particular reason that stands out above all other reasons why God said, your sins have reached unto heaven. And it was because of the amalgamation, the defacing of the image of God in the lives of men whose hearts were evil continually. Men perverted with men. Women perverted with women. Children perverted with their parents, animals perverted with adults, and adult human beings perverted with animals. And folks, just this year, not too far from where we sit this morning, an entire state opened up its doors for animal and human relationships, and it's now acceptable by the state, and nobody can stop it, and animals will not be considered as being abused by humans in having sexual relationships. We live in a day that is unparalleled in history except as it was before the flood. We could spend an hour today on genetics, at least that, in transfer, in taking animals and plants and crossbreeding them together today so that we have tobacco plants that glow in the dark because they've taken the glowworm and infused substances within. We are experimenting today and patenting animals today. And taking human genes, yes, human genes, and mixing them with animal genes and creating some rather strange creatures today in the labs. And folks, there's things going on behind those closed doors that only you and I can imagine. We live in a day when man once again is tampering with the very image of God. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 gave a warning about those who would live out of harmony with the image of God. Let's read a couple other statements here from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 is one. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. What did He form him out of? The dust of the ground. Keep that in mind. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon this man Adam, who was made from the dust of the earth. And He took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh now instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto him. Man was made from the what? Dust of the ground. Woman was made from the what? Which is? Flesh. Woman was not made from the same substance that man was. Keep that in mind. Okay? Come down to verse 14, chapter 3. And the Lord God, after the fall, said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this deed to the woman, thou art cursed. Here's the curse. It's rather interesting. I don't see a curse given to the woman or the man, but the curse is given to the serpent. And there is a curse also given to the earth. But I don't see a curse to the man or to the woman. I see results of the curse, but I don't see God cursing his children. God cursed the serpent, above all the cattle, above all the beasts of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and what will he eat all the days of his life? Flesh, dust. Whose steps, primarily, is Satan going to dog all the days of his life? Whose steps? That of the male, that of the man. Why? Because he's the priest of the home. He's the guardian, the protector, the one to take care of his mate. Jesus knew this. Jesus wasn't just using words for filler here. He was saying something extremely significant, and we've missed it. He knew that Satan would attack the man. Under the woman, verse 16, it says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. As a result of what you've done in sorrow, you're going to bring forth children from now on. You're going to discover that your desire will be to your own husband. You will be fearful, evidently. You will have a desire to be under the wing, as it were, the protective guard of your husband. You will find yourself being drawn more and more to him to protect you from the evil one who dogs his steps. Fearful lest you fall again. Not only will your sexual desire be drawn toward him, but also the desire for your own life will be drawn toward him. He will be your protector from now on. Her desire would be to him. Now notice the last part of verse 16. And he, the man, shall rule over thee, the woman. I have a question for you. Was this a command of God or a promise of what would happen as a result of their sin? Don't answer it. Think about it. Was this a command that God said, and the husband shall, will, must rule over you? Or was it simply saying that he who falls out of airplane will have big crash? What was he saying? Was he predicting a result of her sin that would come naturally because she was the one, you remember, that had taken the fruit, had given it to her husband, had deceived? No, she didn't deceive her husband. She was deceived, but her husband wasn't deceived. Why was her husband to rule over her? Because, folks, when sin enters, something happens in the human brain. Self-justification comes in, condemnation comes in, rebellion comes in, anger comes in, fear comes in, guilt comes in, resentment comes in, and the finger of accusation must be pointed. And Adam displaying those greater virtues of strength and power and manhood, like that of God's, I believe began to accuse and attack his own wife, who having those beautiful temperament and character of a sweet, compassionate, feeling, sensitive, tender, loving attributes, that like of God. The two elements began to war one against the other. And thus the woman finds herself seeking strength from her husband. Fearful lest he reject her and cast her away. She is drawn with desire. Don't let me go. She's drawn with emotion and compassion. She'll do anything to be accepted by him. And that desire was within her since the fall. Guilt was in her since the fall. Fear was in her since the fall. And God said to the woman, from now on, you are going to be drawn to your husband as a result, may I suggest. Not because God says, I want you to fear. I want you to do that. He said, as a result of what you've done, I'm suggesting this morning, these are going to be the natural results. You're going to work hard to earn back what you have stolen from your husband. You're going to give children in sorrow. You're going to see your own children in birth have what you have. Fear and guilt and anger. And sure enough, in the very first son that was born came the temperaments, the frustration, the anger of the mother, as well as some of the bad traits of the father now, and he became the first murderer of the entire universe on this earth. Of this earth. That little statement I'm suggesting again, that he shall rule over thee, was a promise of God, not a command. But some of the men, of course, like the idea of being able to rule the woman. That's not a manly characteristic. And then there was a curse in verse 17, last part. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, Adam. And sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of your life. Natural result. Because briars, thorns, thistles are going to come forth from now on. The man dominated the woman. She appreciated that security. Women in general, since the beginning of the fall of man, women have been insecure. They have desired the emotional security of a husband. Not the sexual security. I'm speaking of the emotional security. The male, on the other hand, has a desire to protect, to keep, to fight, to defend for, and also to possess. And his desires are not so much on the emotional as they are on the physical. Let's take a look at something rather interesting. Who shall rule over whom? As the years progressed, and we'll come back and we'll go a little forward this morning too, let's come to today, 1988, and see how in one large church today, a world church, this philosophy of man ruling over his wife, as though it were a biblical command. If I read Ephesians correctly in chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives even as God loved the church and possessed it for himself. No, it doesn't say that. It says, gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives and give yourself to her. It doesn't say, take her, possess her, own her, rule her, dominate her. It doesn't say that. It says, give yourself to her. And wives, submit. Give yourself to him. 'Tis more blessed to give than to receive. And the husband who dominates his wife and receives her attention out of his force and domination is not blessed. And vice versa. Two churches a day grow. Two churches a day are growing right now in this church that I'm talking about. Not our church, but another church. Brother Lyle talked about this church the other evening. In fact, he was born into this church, into this great movement that now circles the world. It grows two churches a day. While Adventists were losing two churches a day 10 years ago, this church is growing two churches a day. Now notice their theology. The Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ believe that a woman must become perfect. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. It's quite a theology, isn't it? Very close to some other theology that I've heard a time or two in my ministry. That was by Talmage, but they quote him and they use him. A woman must wear special clothing. She must also abstain from eating certain foods, as well as tea and coffee. Now, a woman has a great responsibility to her husband, for you see, without a husband who is a believer in good standing within the church, or the ward as they refer to it, the temple, without a husband who takes her through certain ritualistic ceremonies within their church, the woman will not be able to go to heaven or to one of the seven glories. In the highest order of this institution of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, when a woman is married, she swears an oath of total obedience to her husband. How's that, ladies? And he shall rule over thee. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds biblical, if that's your mindset. No, but Jesus said through Paul, same God, yesterday, today, and forever, husbands, give yourselves to your wives. Be willing to die for her right. The woman's greatest desire in this particular church is to be exalted with her husband into glory so that she might have celestial babies and replenish the heavens. Rather interesting, because the woman was nothing more than a baby factory and is nothing more than a baby factory in the minds of this particular church. Keep that thought in mind. She must prove herself loyal and worthy first before she can get to heaven. Especially is this true of the woman, for unless she is loyal to her husband and obedient to her husband, she will not be resurrected on the resurrection morning. For you see, it is her husband who calls her forth from the grave. Can you imagine the fear in that church of the women? Today, the woman in our culture is looked upon by millions all over this world as an inferior object. Tell me something, does God create inferior objects? He creates perfect objects, so that was the original plan. Recognizing that all of us are a little inferior from what the original product was, but God still doesn't make junk, does He? Why is it that we think that our wives are the women? Maybe we don't, but the world in general thinks that the woman is down here. She was an inferior product. When God created her, He made an inferior product, and we're superior. Folks, I'm saying that whatever God creates was perfect. And if I read my Bible right, not only did the woman sin, also the man sinned. And if God is no respecter of persons, then why should we be? Pride and self-sufficiency of all sins, they're the most hopeless and the most incurable. And I wonder this morning if we as Seventh-day Adventist males are not proud of our position. It's taken 6,000 years for us to understand what I'm saying this morning. We're still working on it. It's the most incurable. 6,000 years and we still aren't cured of the disease. But women are looked upon today as an inferior object. She has been the subject of degradation and also of slavery. She is scorned. She's laughed at. She's made the center of endless jokes. She is ridiculed. She's bought. She's sold as though she is a mere animal today. In fact, she is called in some magazines for men a pet. How dare us take the creation of God, which was created in the image of Him, and call her an animal? Have we exalted ourselves into a form of deity? Among the Hebrews now, let's go back and take a look at the Jews. Among the Hebrews, the woman was looked upon. How dare us take the creation of God, which was created in the image of Him, and call her an animal? Have we exalted ourselves into a form of deity? Among the Hebrews now, let's go back and take a look at the Jews. Among the Hebrews, the woman was looked upon in a more liberated condition than the pagan world around. She was seldom looked upon as a slave, however, but she was definitely under man's control. Man ruled over, just like the Bible seemed to say. She was under man's control. She was totally subordinate to her husband. This is the Jews. This is the Hebrews. She was in a submissive position. The Jewish husband even allowed his wife a certain ritual. He allowed her the privilege and the honor of washing his feet. So he was a little different, little more submissive to his wife, you see, than the Gentile world around. His wife, or wives plural, could wash his feet. The woman could be cheated on, but she couldn't cheat. The woman or the women were not candidates for church office, but the men alone were. Women were to be seen and not heard. It was the men who sat in the city square and discussed the events of the day. Women were owned and were not free. Women were considered as weak and of no more value in the Hebrew mind than to have children. Does that sound like Mormonism? They were a baby machine, and as long as they continued to put out male children, they were blessed of God and man. But woe unto the woman who only gave girls. She was cursed. Even though they didn't understand the X and Y chromosome, much of what Daddy had to do about it. But we blame the woman. Cursed! And God had to work through that mindset of men, and He worked for thousands of years to get men to appreciate and understand the image of God that lived and dwelt in the same tent. But men refused to accept the woman because He was to rule over her. What man needed was a conversion. And God has been working to convert man since his fall. The woman was to have male children, who, by the way, only males had the right to inherit property. Girls couldn't. Only the male could inherit property. Only males could carry on the family name. Only males were important to males. Now, there was a little law in the Old Testament that protected males because they seemed to be an endangered species. They were very proud of themselves. And so Hebrew law in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, allowed a young man, if he saw a girl and he happened to rape her or possess her or commit a fornication with her, however you want to say, and she's a virgin, and he has destroyed her virginity, they didn't stone the male for that act. Not according to the law. They give him an option. Rather, he could simply pay a dowry to her parents, oftentimes to an animal, a cow, whatever, and then he had to marry her for his sin. So he took the sin to live with him. So he lived with that sinner. But there was another law. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. A legal loophole. And those folks that want to be legal can be legal. You can make the law say anything you want it to say. You can forget the spirit of the law that the Apostle Paul spoke of in the book of Hebrews. And we can forget the spirit of the law and live by the letter of the law and all be damned. And that's exactly what the Hebrews were living by. The letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. It wasn't until Jesus came to set people free from the letter of the law that they might live into the spirit of the law and learn what it is to love as He loves us. Amen? Some of us are still bound by the letter of the law and have not been set free from that letter into the spirit of the law. And so Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, the man discovered, according to law, that if he at one time became unsatisfied with his wife, all he had to do was make an announcement, a declaration of it, hand her a parchment of divorcement, and give her a sack lunch and send her out. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, here's your lunch, bye, and she's gone. He goes out, gets another virgin, has an affair with her, gives another cow, takes her into his home, and he lives with her, and if she doesn't pan out, he simply, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and sends her out. Nice law. Very convenient for the male. But nobody took a divorced woman. She lived a very sad life, a very lonely life. But the man didn't care. He was free under law. Hebrews took these laws and bent these laws and twisted them and added wives to wives, which became a way of life to the Hebrews. Many of them had more than one wife, just like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, I recognize that not all Hebrews had this plurality of wives. Not all Hebrews took advantage of it, but there were those who took advantage all in the name of law and lived that kind of a life. They acted out their law to their own gratification of the flesh. Some of these laws were so perverted that by the time of Jesus, that only a woman could commit adultery. How about that? The man seemed to be exempt. That's why when the woman that was caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, who was the great lawgiver himself and who surely knew the law, and now was asked to define the law, they never bothered to bring the man because he was exempt from the law. The law didn't bind him because there was a legal loophole in the law. Men were exempt from adultery. The woman had seduced him. So the man wasn't in the picture. How could they be so warped as to bring a woman and throw her at the feet of the lawgiver, expecting that they are going to escape without some type of some condemnation or guilt placed back upon them? What fools they were, as they soon realized they were, for Jesus knelt and began to write their sins in the dust. Amen. Then he turned to the woman and said, "Where are thine accusers?" And she looks up into the face of the lawgiver, expecting that only he is left now to destroy her. But he looks with compassion upon her and says, "Neither do I condemn thee. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be set free." Amen. Jesus came to set the captives free, and he said, "Go and sin no more." Many women today, as in the days of Jesus, are treated as a common dog. The Gentile woman was a dog as far as the Jews were concerned. Now the Samaritan woman, she was even one step below the Gentiles in the common order of things. She was so far down that she was one step below the swine, which were equal to Gentiles. But the Samaritan was less value than the swine. In fact, prayers, as I mentioned the other day, were offered daily in the synagogue, in the temple, requesting God that he would make no room in his kingdom for the Samaritan people. Would anybody in our church ever pray such a prayer? "Lord, now I expect to get to heaven, but old John over there, I don't want to be in heaven if he's going to be there. You better keep him out, or don't put me in, because I can't stand him." If a Samaritan and a pig were lying side by side in the road, a Jew passing by would sooner remove the pig, for it was of greater value in his eyes than the Samaritan. A Jew take a pig? To touch it's unclean. But he would sooner take that than the Samaritan. Folks, again I ask you, which was more important in God's eyes, a pig or a Samaritan? Why do we allow pigs to come between us and our neighbors? So a Samaritan was as low as you could go in the eyes of a Jew. That is, unless you were a Samaritan, guess what? Woman. Now you've really got a problem. Not only are you lower than a pig, you're lower than the lowest if you're a woman Samaritan? And Jesus came and sat at Jacob's well, and a Samaritan woman came to draw water. She had lived with five men. She had lived within the confinements of the society, within the system, within the structure. But each man evidently dominated her, ruled her, controlled her, until she couldn't stand it anymore, and either he cast her out or she left. And after five marriages, she finally threw away the system and the codified book of rules, and she says, "Forget it! I'll never give my affection, my love, my life to another man as long as I live. I've had it." The woman was seeking emotional security, and all she got was a sexual advancement, being used and abused by the male who thought he had the right to rule her and own her as though she were a thing, a purchase. And so she had given up, and now she comes to Jesus. She's a woman. That's bad enough. She's a Samaritan woman. You don't get them any worse. She had lived with five husbands, and now she was living with a sixth, common law marriage, given up on the society. And Jesus looked into her heart and saw a woman who was longing for freedom, a woman who was longing to be understood by a man. But she knew that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and she knew that if any man would ever understand her, it surely wouldn't be this, because she saw by his dress, she noticed by his talk, that he obviously was a Jew. And it was that Jew, the Good Samaritan, that reached out to the bad Samaritan. And it was to that woman, dear friend, this morning, remember this, it was to that woman that Jesus gave one of the most profound truths in all of the New Testament Scripture. He had not yet revealed something to his disciples. He had not yet revealed this truth to the entire Jewish nation. He had kept it secret until this moment. And he revealed this profound truth to this harlot, as some would call her, to this Samaritan woman, to this less than dog, this less than swine. He revealed to her an answer to her question or her observation when she said, "I perceive that thou art a teacher." The one day the great Messiah will come. And Jesus looked at her and said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." He revealed his true identity to her, that she might come to Jesus without condemnation and accept forgiveness and a new life. And thus that Samaritan left and went back into the village and brought all of the men. For he said, "Behold, I've met a man who has revealed all that I have done and more." And every man in that village wanted to make sure that their record was clean, or that nobody knew what they were up to. And I'm sure that the whole village of those men came out just to make sure if this was really true or not. And Jesus abode for 3 days in that village, and the disciples were panicked because they ate food there, the Bible says. And those little Jews, those good little Jewish disciples, didn't know how to eat Samaritan food without contamination. But after the third day, evidently they ate. And Ellen White tells us that years later, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, it was Peter who remembered the days that he spent in that little town of the Samaritans. And it was that experience that helped Peter to understand that God loves all people. Red or yellow, black or white, all are precious in his sight. Male or female, they're all precious because they're his kids. Amen. Let's take a quick look at some of the women of God's Word in closing this morning. Matthew 9, verse 18, Jesus is being taken to heal a little girl, Jairus' daughter. You heard the story already. We won't mention more than that. But as far as the disciples were concerned, picture this that day as the mob pressed about Jesus, and Jairus was insistent that Jesus come to his daughter that she might be healed before she died. The disciples were concerned about Jesus that he not leave at that moment to go heal a girl. "Lord, she's only a girl," Do you catch the significance? She's only a girl. Let her die. She's not important. She's a thing. We buy them in the marketplace. Let her go. Why waste your time? And while she's there, a woman with an issue of blood touches the hem of his garment. In great faith, she's healed because of the love that flows out of God to her. John 4, verse 25 and 26, the woman of Samaria, we've just read about her, just talked about her. Mark 16, verses 9 and 10, Mary Magdalene. Do you remember the Mary that knelt and washed Jesus' feet? Oh, it was all right for a woman to wash a man's feet, but Jesus followed her example and washed the feet of his disciples. When he put himself on that level, he was putting himself on the level of a woman, that in so doing he might exalt her to his position. Can you say amen to that? And then when the accusing fingers came to Mary because of the alabaster box, Jesus said to the men, "Let her alone." Praise God, women, for a God who understands the heart of a woman and who will come to your aid and your defense and tell us males, "Let them alone." So she has a gift. She has a gift from God. Then, brethren, God says to us, "Let her alone. Let her use that gift to her fullest capacity that God might be glorified." How long are we going to stand in the way of God's finishing His work through His children, both male and female? In the last days, we understood at the beginning of this hour, we understood that God's Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, that women and men and handmaids would receive of God's Spirit. Brethren, if God would give us counsel today, it is take your hand off of my children and let them alone. Matthew 15:21, woman of Canaan, came running to Jesus one day and said, "Master, Master, my daughter is vexed with the devil." The disciples said, "Get her out of here. Get that woman out of here. We don't care if her daughter's full of demons. All girls are full of demons." A girl was simply the abode of demonic forces, just like pigs were an abode of demonic forces. And a Samaritan, obviously, if it was lower than a pig, had to be filled overflowing with demons. Get her out of here. And Jesus said, "What do I have to do with thee? You are a dog." Jesus read the mind of the disciples and allowed her to be called a dog through the Master's lips. The most compassionate voice must have been heard in her heart, because she did not leave, but she turned and said, "Yes, but Master, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the Master's table, and you're the Master. I recognize that, but I ask for my daughter, who's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." And Jesus commended her faith that day, and in commending her faith, he was rebuking the disciples who thought that girls were of no value in God's kingdom. And Jesus set the captive free. Luke 1, verse 26 and 28. "Blessed art thou among women," said the angel Gabriel, "and through the Virgin Mary, the Christ child was born." Divinity touching the humanity of the woman. No man can take the credit for that birth. Luke 7, verse 11 through 15. There was a little funeral train leaving Nain, a little widow weeping as though her heart had been broken beyond repair. And Jesus stops the train, and he goes over to the bier, and he touches the young man and says, "Arise." And he takes him off of that little litter and walks him back to his widowed mother. And the Bible says he gave her son back to her again. Does God care about women? Yes. Does he touch his heart with the prayers and the tears of widows? Yes. This is true and pure religion. that we take care of the fatherless. The widows and the orphans are a concern of God. Are they a concern of yours and mine this morning? John 8, verses 1 and 10. The woman taken in adultery that we've already read about this morning. And then Mark, chapter 10 and verses 13 to 16. Jesus teaching to the men, and suddenly mothers begin to come. Mothers with their little children begin to come. Why? Because the mothers, for the first time in Israel's history, realize they're important to Jesus. Women boldly now stepping forward, coming into the presence of Jesus, bringing their little children, knowing that the Messiah will not turn them away. The disciples would. The Jewish nation would. But the women come with the children, and surely the disciples say, "Leave the Master alone. Leave him alone. What does he have to do with you? You're a nuisance. Children, we don't need these little children. Take them away." And Jesus turned and said, "Blessed are the children. Leave them alone. For it would be better that a millstone be placed about your neck and cast into the depths of the sea than to offend one of these little ones. Let them alone." And Jesus put them on his lap, and he blessed them and handed them back to the mothers. It's no wonder we find women at the cross of Jesus, where those mighty men had scattered like sheep. But the women were there that day at the foot of Calvary. They were crying. They had loved him. They had seen him. They had been set free through Jesus, who came to set the captives free. And then on Sunday morning, when the resurrection came, and Jesus came forth from that tomb, early that Sunday morning was a woman, Mary, come to see her Savior. And you know the story. Jesus appeared unto her that day and said, "Mary." And she reaches out and grasps a hold of Jesus to detain him, to hold him, to love him, because he had set her free. He had filled her emotional need. And Jesus said to her, "Go. Go. For this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Mary, go and proclaim my resurrection." And Mary became the first gospel preacher of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? So let it be written, so let it be said. Jesus chose a woman to give the first gospel of the resurrection. And guess what? When she told the disciples the truth, the men rejected it because she was a woman. And so in the last days, God has given to this church, once again, the opportunity of accepting a great remnant message for the entire world, because we too had fallen back into control. And so he said, "I'll use what I can. You men want to finish it? I'll let you finish it." And he gave it to a man. The man rejected it. He gave it to another man. The man rejected it. He said, "All right, you men, you've had your chance. I'm going to give it to the weakest of the weak. I'll give it to a woman." And for 70 years, she served this church. More than a prophet. She was a messenger of God. She was a pastor. She was an evangelist. She was a teacher. She was a mother who knows what it is to lose a baby. She is a mother. She was a mother who knows what it is to lose a teenager. She was a mother that understood what it was to lose her husband in death long before she herself died. She was touched also with the pain and the agony of rejection by her own brethren. She knew what some of you have gone through. But thank God for that woman. And when Jesus comes back, the book of Revelation says, he's coming back for, ironically, his woman. "For he saw her as a pure woman standing upon the earth with 12 stars in her hand." I don't want to exalt the woman this morning too high, folks. I just want to exalt her high enough so that she's equal with the husband. Not above and not below, folks. Equal, because God creates equality in his kingdom. Husbands, I would request, according to God this morning, that you let your wife alone to be the greatest that she can be through the power of God. And wives, Don't dominate your husband because of the freedom that God gives you, but rise to the measure of your fullness that you might support and strengthen your husband. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourself to your husband so that the world might know that we are truly one and can reflect the image of Jesus to the world so that He can come. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of being here this morning. Father, it seems as though we men for 6,000 years have dominated Your creation, as though You created an inferior object. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us and help us to see women today as Jesus sees them, as that finer quality that enhances our lives as men, that gives us that quality that we don't possess of our own. Father, give us a submissive nature also. Help us to understand compassion and love and the mother's heart. Help us to understand their emotional needs. And may they also understand our physical needs as well as emotional needs. Father, help us to understand one another. For we know that according to Your word, it's only as we understand and know You that we have eternal life. So, Father, I ask this morning for a measure of Your Spirit that we might understand and know one another so that we as a unit might pull together and rightly represent You before our children, before our grandchildren, before the church, and ultimately before the world, so that when Jesus comes, He may take His bride home, and that we together might live forever as family. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.